Okay, guys, we'll make a start.
And you'll need page 2 of your handouts. Well, you don't need it, but it might help. Marvelous. So the book of Judges says God's people need a king. We've changed the system. It wasn't quite as good as we thought. The technological advances, not so great. Anyway, Judges says God's people need a king. And this is a book about getting a king. So great. Except it's really not great. So it doesn't actually go that well, does it? And it's definitely not that simple. There are some positive moments in 1 Samuel, and some really positive characters, but largely setting up the monarchy is a bit of a disaster. We've said already that David never actually gets crowned king in 1 Samuel. Instead, he spends half the book as God's anointed king, and unfortunately, the other anointed king wants to kill him for most of that time. But the kingship problems are apparent much earlier in the book as well. So we're going to look at the structure of the book and see how that story unfolds. And I've got what did I put on the handout? An uncontroversial structure is the first one. This is basically what everybody thinks, as far as I can tell. So 1 to 7, the story of Samuel, 8 to 15, the story of Saul, 16 to 31, the story of David. That's simple. The slightly more controversial one, which I think, but I'm not sure how many people really think this, except for some slightly obsessed person on the internet. It's not that different. So to be clear, this is not a major shift. It just splits the second half of the book into two sections. So 16 to 20, the story of David in Saul's court, and 21 to 31, the story of David on the run from Saul. And I'm not holding hard line to this one, but I think the author has put in enough markers that show that he's split the second half of the book into two sections, which is helpful if it highlights a change or a progression in what God is trying to teach us over those 16 chapters. And I've also given you a graph. Callum, I think we've got some graphs, have we? Oh, lovely. So here's a graph I've drawn of Israel's leaders coming to power. And there's 1 and 2 Samuel. Generally speaking, it's fair to say that the main characters change over the course of the book. So I think that's true. If we zoom in on 1 Samuel, there it is, all 31 chapters. And there we go. There's the structure. And it basically does fit with transitions of power, I think. So chapter 1 to 7, you can see is basically the story of two judges. Chapter 8 is where they ask for a king. So Saul appears from chapter 9 onwards, and he's dead by chapter 31. And David only appears from chapter 16 onwards, and Samuel's role gradually reduces after he's anointed David as king, to the point that he's only mentioned twice in chapters 21 to 31, and both times he's dead. There's his outward decline. And we're going to have a look. Can you leave that one up, Callum? We're going to do an activity. Fran, maybe could you? This is your kind of starting point, and the colours are intended to assist you in this. If you've done John, you'll have done a similar activity. If you can get into, I think we've got 6. So if you could get into 6 groups. 6 groups. So probably probably 2 pews. And it's not a particularly complicated activity. You're allowed to use the Bible, so, open the Bible to help you. And just try and put the events of 1 Samuel in order. The colours are there to make sure that this activity does not take 45 minutes. if you have finished, just have a look at them, read them carefully, see what you notice, while we wait for
other groups to finish.
Good. Okay. Well done. Does anyone want to say anything that they did notice, you know, as they did the activity? It's color, yes, thank you, Fran. It's color coded. I think I told you that. You want Philistines. Yes. I mean, yes, they are. Yeah. So it is worth noting that the Philistines are like the main enemy of 1 Samuel. Yes. Yes. Good. So, a bit like, so Kevin said earlier, we get Saul's rise and fall. No. Maybe that was Toby. I don't know. Somebody said earlier, Saul's story is a rise and fall. And, you know, that basically all happens in chapters 8 to 15. But then he's still there for ages, and doesn't die until the very end of the book. So yes, that, and we'll talk about like why that is and like how that does change the feel of the second half of the book quite considerably. Anyone notice any, repeated things as they went through? It's fine if not. No, good. No one noticed clearly. So I did this activity on my parents, who haven't read 1 Samuel. So I was just trying it out to see how they did. They got to the Ziphites and they said, oh, there's a duplicate here. But there's not a duplicate. They are different, but they are very similar stories. And I think there are lots of things a bit like that, where you have 3,000 men, and then 3,000 men a bit later, and 600 men, and 600 men a bit later, and 400 men, and 400 men a bit later. And some of you will have heard the term chiasm mentioned before. That's what people call it when there is a mirror structure. So similar details get repeated, but in reverse order. And some of you will have very strong views about chiasms. I know some of you love a chiasm, and I know some of you hate a chiasm. And I would count myself in the latter group. But against my wishes, I believe the Book of 1 Samuel may be split into 4 sections, each of which is a chiasm. Or I would prefer to call it a mirror structure. And part of what softened me to this idea was that everybody already thought that chapters 1 to 7 were a section. And everybody already thought that chapters 8 to 15 were a section. Before we realized that they might also be arranged in a mirror structure. But I think arguably the most convincing bit is in the last section, where you get these two stories of David sparing Saul's life, and in between a seemingly quite random story about David meeting Nabal and Abigail. And God avenging him. But the other repeated details, the 3,000 men, the 400 men, the 600 men, the tamarisk tree. Did you notice the two tamarisk trees? There's not very many tamarisk trees in 1 Samuel. That's both of them. But they nicely make a pair. Every time somebody goes to Rama, they're always going to Rama. And that always happens at the starts and ends of sections, basically, until you get to the last section, where something different's happening. But mostly that's the like very start and the very end of a section. And I'd love to ignore it, but I just feel like it's actually a bit too neat to not have been done intentionally by the author. And I did think, see if you, obviously the version that I've given you, these are the events of 1 Samuel, and I've tried as much as possible to use the language of the Bible. But obviously, depending on what you include, you can make a more persuasive chiasm or a less persuasive chiasm. So see if you actually think these things are there as you read through the book. But I was quite persuaded that it works very, very neatly in places. And I did think, actually, a mirror is quite a good structure if a major theme of the book is reversal. So if each section is a mirror where the first half is repeated in the second, but in reverse. That would be a very fitting way to reinforce God's pattern of working through reversals. It's a book about people rising and falling. It's a book about two people swapping places. The type of reversals that God does is about putting things in their opposite places. It's about carefully reordering to bring justice. Anyway, that's how I've justified it to myself. I think the method of writing really fits the theme of the book. Try not to get too hung up on it if you don't like chiasms. Beyond that, I think the main value of being able to, I think the main value of noticing this is in being able to break God's words down into the sections that he intended. So getting the sections right will massively help us notice what the big idea is that God's trying to teach us through each of them. So that, I still think that's, you know, whatever you think about chiasms and how they work, I think that's probably the biggest value anyway. So we're going to look at each section. We'll try and do it quickly and go quite fast. If you're already feeling a bit like you're at information overload, that's okay. Don't worry. There's always a handout which has the headlines on it anyway. And if you were only, if of the next bit of this session, you're only going to take away one thing, here's something that I think could be, you know, helpful. I've suggested that this book is teaching us God alone will save through his own kind of king. So in each section, each time there's a transition of power, why not ask these two questions? What kind of king is God saying we need? And what will it be like to follow that king? I think you could keep asking those questions as you go through 1 Samuel and have a pretty good year. But we are going to dig in to a bit more detail, and I'll try and tell you what I think happens in each section. Okay. The book starts by demonstrating that the Lord God is king, and he saves by great reversals. We've spoken about Hannah's prayer, which obviously comes in that section. Her story is one of reversing fortunes. But her prayer goes far beyond her own experience of God's salvation. The gift of her child, that's the occasion for her to say this prayer. But it's an occasion to remember what God is always like when he works to save his people. So over chapters 2 and 3, the stories of Samuel and Eli are interwoven, and their places are really clearly reversed. Eli and sons are on the way out. Samuel is on the way in. So it makes that contrast as you go through. Eli's sons are worthless men who didn't know the Lord, but Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Eli was very old. Samuel was a young man. It was the will of the Lord to put Eli and his sons to death. Samuel, however, continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord. God condemns Eli and tells him he will die, and instead he will raise up a faithful priest. The word of the Lord used to be rare in those days. It doesn't seem to come to Eli, but it comes repeatedly to Samuel. Until in chapter 3, verse 20, it says, all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. So he has been replaced. And then God's judgment, his reversal, also comes upon Israel, as he said it would. So the Philistines defeat them in battle, and they capture the Ark of the Covenant. But at no point are we supposed to think that, you know, the Lord has been defeated. In fact, the people say themselves, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? And the Lord demonstrates that he was perfectly capable of winning that battle if he chose to. Because in chapters 5 and 6, he makes it clear what happens when he changes whose hand, which people his hand is on or in favor of. So the hand comes up quite a lot in 1 Samuel. Look out for hands. But in chapter 5, verse 6, the hand of the Lord was very heavy against the people. Verse 7, his hand is hard against us. Verse 9, the hand of the Lord was against the city. Verse 11, the hand of the Lord was very heavy there. Chapter 6, verse 5, perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods. So remember, by this point, the god of the Philistines, Dagon, do you remember that bit? He falls down on the floor, defeated. He's got no head, and interestingly, his hands have been cut off. Dagon wasn't much use. Everything that happens here is under the hand of the Lord. He saves, he judges, he brings down the mighty, he lifts up the humble and the small. Trust him for salvation. He is king. And if we ask those two questions of that first section, what kind of king do we need? I think we need God as king. Funny how that all works out in the New Testament. We need God as king. That's the kind of king we need. And what will it be like to follow that king? Well, he saves by great reversals. There is hope for the insulted, the weak, the scorned, the hungry. There's always justice. God will avenge because he is king. And it says that very explicitly when you get to chapter 8. So flick open chapter 8. And chapter 8 verse 7 says, "And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." In the first 7 chapters, you're supposed to have realized Israel has a king, and it was God. But they reject him. So the Lord God is king, he saves by great reversals, but the people reject him. And in 8 to 15, we get a negative lesson, basically. The Lord God is king, he saves by great reversals, not by a mighty human king whose self-reliance leads to disobedience. And so this is the quick rise and fall of Saul that we've said. Saul will continue to be king of Israel until the very end of the book, but it's in these chapters that he rises quickly to the throne and then quickly messes it up and is rejected. And he's a mighty man. So chapter 9 tells us there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, a man of wealth, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. And then a bit later in chapter 10, Samuel says, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." He definitely looks the part. And they wanted a king to go out before them and fight their battles. In Saul's first battle, he manages to muster an army of 330,000 soldiers, and he scatters the enemy so that no two of them were left together. He's a mighty king. But I wonder if the section highlights that his confidence is in the wrong place. So realizing then in chapter 13, realizing that his own army is scattering while he waits for Samuel to arrive, he takes matters into his own hands. He takes it upon himself to perform the burnt offering. His self-reliance leads to disobedience. He doesn't trust God as king. He doesn't trust God to save. He trusts in himself. And that is exactly why he cannot save in the end. He did valiantly as a king. It's interesting how much that section still emphasizes that. He fights many enemies, and he enlists other strong and valiant men during his reign. But he doesn't trust that God knows best. The section ends with Samuel saying to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." He rejects the word of the Lord. He is disobedient, so he cannot be king. So what kind of king do we need? Well, he doesn't need to be the tallest or the strongest. He needs to obey the word of the Lord. And because God saves through great reversals, actually human might could easily end up going against the flow of the way that God works. What will it be like to follow that king? Well, it's awesome, actually. I think you get a taste of it in Jonathan. So his confidence in chapter 14, Saul's gathered a pitifully small army that doesn't seem like it's going to be able to do anything. But Jonathan and his armor bearer, just the two of them, managed to rout the entire Philistine army. And Jonathan says, what I think his father should have, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." He's not panicking that the people are scattering because he trusts the Lord. If we had a king like that, it would be pretty good. So the Lord God is king. He saves by great reversals, not by a mighty human king whose self-reliance leads to disobedience. But, chapter 16 to 20, by a humble and dependent king who trusts God for salvation. So this is section 3. And this is the bit of the story which, you know, everyone knows a bit of at least. So David and Goliath is here. David makes a great speech as he walks out to face Goliath. Why don't you open it with me? It's in chapter, well, you know which chapter it's in, of course, by now. It's in chapter 17. And there's a lot of build up to the battle. And obviously it actually happens very quickly in the end. But this is what David says to him. Look down at verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand." Notice hand. "And I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with the spear, with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." David is the overlooked youngest son of Jesse, sort of forgotten about because he's off looking after the sheep. Why would anyone need him? But he is ideal for the God of reversals. And the section highlights the way that Saul very quickly loves and needs David. It highlights how all the people love and need David. He's a king who can save. And at the start of chapter 18, so just after Goliath, Jonathan, the heir to the throne, he basically abdicates. It says he loves David as his own soul. He makes a covenant with David. He takes off his robe and his armor, his sword, his bow, his belt. He gives them all to David. And it seems kind of right. It's appropriate. David's been anointed king by that point anyway. And he's the king that the people wanted. They wanted a king who could go out before them and fight their battles. That's exactly what they've done, what he's just done with Goliath. Saul wasn't very good at that. And because he's that king, Saul's love quickly turns to jealousy and hate. He's not about to abdicate, even though Jonathan was willing. He's not about to hand over his kingdom to David. And so I think what should have been a transition of power, as maybe we were expecting at this point, it instead becomes a power struggle. Two kings, one kingdom. And David has to flee to Samuel for protection. And the Spirit of God makes it very clear who God's king is now. Saul, even when it kind of involuntarily comes out of his mouth, still will not listen to the word of God. He prophesies and cannot do anything, cannot touch David at that point. What kind of king do we need? We need one who is humble and entirely dependent on God for salvation. What will it be like to follow that king? Well, he can save you from your worst enemy, even though he looks kind of weak and unimpressive by himself. He will be loved and hated. And sometimes that will mean a division right through families. Jonathan and Michael both have to choose between their father Saul and their king David. Good, last section. The Lord is king. He saves by great reversals, not by a mighty human king whose self-reliance leads to disobedience, but by a humble and dependent king who trusts God for salvation and who leads his people in waiting on God to avenge. I said earlier, God is the great avenger. And in the middle of this section, which is probably the easiest bit to understand. Twice despite the advice and urging of his men, David chooses not to lay a hand on Saul. Even though Saul has tried to kill him many times by that point, even though Saul would kill David if their positions were reversed, David refuses to take the opportunity. He will not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. And in between those two stories, you get that weird little story where David encounters Nabal. And surely it's so random that it must be a teaching point. It can't just be about David getting new wives. That would be a really bizarre story to include. Surely it's a teaching moment. And David seems to think so. So when Abigail intervenes so that he doesn't go and slaughter Nabal and all his men, Abigail intervenes and he says to her, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion and blessed be you, who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand." God will avenge his people. He is the king of great reversals. But it is hard to wait, especially under sustained and unjust persecution. And I think that's probably why David's confidence seems to waver in these chapters. David on the run does not always seem to make wise decisions. He regretfully acknowledges that it is his fault that all the priests of Nob get slaughtered. He ends up living in the land of the Philistines and almost ends up going to war with his own people. But the writer that we get is still of someone who obeys God every time he receives a word from the Lord. And when he inquires of the Lord always saves him and always enables him to save his people. What kind of king do we need? We need one who will wait on God through unjust persecution. We need one who will wait on God through unjust persecution. What will it be like to follow that king? Well, the people share in the king's sufferings, it seems. They too must wait with him, not shifting their allegiance. But knowing in the end, God will reverse the king's fortunes and they will be saved with him. Saul and David have very different fates by the end of 1 Samuel. And their people share those fates. It must have been very tempting to betray David to Saul, to try to join the winning side. But God saves through great reversals. God's king leads his people in waiting on God to avenge. That's the super fast version of 1 Samuel. And I've already, I hope, started to draw some links through to us today and our king. The way that God's blueprint for a king here helps us understand the king that we need and what king we get in King Jesus. King is not a term that we can just define ourselves or just make up or just assume that we know what it means. King is something that God has defined. God alone will say through his own kind of king. So when we read about Jesus being king, there's a lot of background to enrich our understanding. And I really hope that will happen this year. When he looks weak, or when there is a cost involved in following him, or when there's a lot of waiting and trusting in God's timing for salvation. All of that, I think, helps us understand why is it that that's what life is like with King Jesus? And it asks questions about whether we'll believe that this is the best kind of king. Do we think God made the right choice to give us this kind of king? Is he the best kind of king to bring about salvation? Is that what we thought salvation would look like? And do we realize how unique our king is, that he's able to meet all of the criteria we see in the Old Testament? These are some things you might want to think about. We're going to take another break. What's the time? We're doing okay. We're going to take a break for 5 minutes.